Just as a phone call in the middle of the night jars us awake with usually horrible news, so calamity has a way of jarring people out of their slumber, of desperate realization that something is horribly wrong and needs attention. Year after year throughout our history, the world has been torn by calamity. Events over which we have no control threatens to crush our spirit and snuff out our lives. It might be in the form of a tornado or a hurricane, earthquake, wildfire, flood. I mean, this is just the beginning of the natural disasters that can and often come without warning and leave devastation in their wake. And there's a lot more than just the physical pain and destruction that are involved in these calamities. When the rubble has been cleared, once the dead are buried and the wounded are given aid and comfort, those nagging, burning questions begin to take their toll. We begin to ask, why? Why this way? Why here? Why now? Why us? Now, there's one book in the Old Testament that has calamity as its main subject. I think if newspapers had been around back in those days, the headlines would have read something like this: insect plague wipes out crops. And it might have included the following description: an invasion of locusts ravaged the land of Israel this week, leaving no green thing alive. The thoroughness and savagery of this insect army was beyond any similar invasion in the memory of even the oldest citizens of the land. One eyewitness put it this way: what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Wave after wave of these insects have attacked the foliage, laying waste the grapevines, splintering the fig trees, stripping their bark and leaving the branches white, blanched in the midday sun. Palm, apple, and pomegranate trees are all withered, as are the fields of wheat and barley. The plague has created an animal crisis as well, as livestock and wild animals struggle to find enough to eat. Now, a wise preacher or a teacher will get his audience's attention by referring to something that they're all talking about, something they're all thinking and concerned about. And in this case, the people of Judah were talking about this locust swarm and the resulting economic crisis. So the Lord led Joel the prophet to use that event as a background for his messages. You know, there's something unique that happens when calamity strikes a nation. It has a way not of hardening people so much as softening their hearts. When a nation undergoes calamity of national proportion, that nation will frequently revert back to God. And if you want a good example of that, think about the aftermath of the terrorist attacks on 9/11. Can you remember those days? Those days of fear, wondering what might happen next. And for one brief shining moment, churches across this land were filled with people. Prayer meetings were called and the pews were packed of people crying out to God. Some of them confessing their sin, turning back to God, committing their lives to Him. Unfortunately, that lasted only about 3 weeks. Then we got back to the business of living again. But for that moment, it was though God got all of our attention. And that's what often happens when calamity strikes. Now, over the next 4 weeks, I want to speak from an important yet often ignored book in the Bible. The book of Joel only has 3 chapters. It's the second of the 12 so-called minor prophets. Now, they're called minor because of their size, not because of their significance. If you have your Bibles, You find the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Right after Daniel comes what they call the Book of the 12 in the Hebrew Scriptures. Starts with Hosea, and then you'll have the Book of Joel. Now, Joel's initial focus is on a calamity, a locust plague that had ravished the crops of the people of Judah. But his ultimate focus is on something much greater. So I want to begin looking at the book of Joel, chapter 1, and verse 1. We consider the historic realm of the book. Anytime you are beginning to read or study a book of the Bible, it's a good idea to ask questions like, who wrote this? To whom was it written? Where and when? What's the background? And that's one nice thing about having a study Bible. There are many study Bibles that are available on the market. And in these study Bibles, you'll have a little section, an introduction to each book. And it'll give you what knowledge we have about these background information. In Joel 1, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. And that's it. That's pretty much all we know for sure about the book of Joel. He doesn't give us any kind of historic landmark. Oftentimes the prophets will say, during the reign of King so-and-so of Israel or King so-and-so of Judah, it'll give us a time frame. Joel doesn't give us any of that. And the name was a very common name. It means the Lord is God. There were no less than 12 people in the Old Testament named Joel, none of whom seemed to fit this particular prophet. His father's name, Pethuel, is also unknown. So Herbert Lockyer calls Joel the anonymous prophet. We don't know a whole lot about him. Now, while the prophet's name only appears once, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh, appears 33 times in these three chapters. The more common or generic name, God, is mentioned another 11 times, and there are 50 more references to God in the book. So it averages out to more than one time a verse through the whole book, God is mentioned. The Lord is absolutely the focus of this book. We don't know a whole lot about the person that wrote it, though. Dating the book of Joel is one of the more difficult tasks of Old Testament scholars because he did not give any kind of historic idea of when he wrote. And some scholars date him as one of the earliest prophets of the written prophets, and some date him as one of the latest. I tend to favor the earliest more so. In fact, quite a few scholars believe that Joel ministered in a time in Israel's history when a very young boy had been crowned king. His name was Joash. Joash became king of Judah when he was 8 years old. And this was about 835 BC. Now, of course, you might put a crown on an 8-year-old, but you don't give him free reign of the country at that age. And there was a high priest, Jehoiada, and some of the advisors that kind of helped run the country until he became old enough to take the authority himself. And many believe that it was during this time where Joash is officially the king, but he's not really ruling yet, that Joel may have written this prophecy. And it's because there really wasn't a king in charge that he may have omitted any kind of historic marker in that way. If this is true, again, he may have been one of the earliest written prophets, maybe even the earliest. He was probably a contemporary of the prophet Elisha. So you get a little bit of an idea of when this may have been written. Probably the thing to know, though, is that whether you date this book early or late in the history of Judah, it doesn't affect the message. The message is still true, and that message is still true today. So it's a very relevant book, even though it's ancient literature, and even though the prophet isn't very well known personally, the message rings true, really, in any age. So let's move on to the horrible ruin described by Joel in chapter 1. Let's look first at verses 2 through 4 and then jump down to verses 6 and 7. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. Then down in verse 6, a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. In the ancient land of Israel, and even up to the modern times, locust swarms could be devastating. In March or April, the prevailing east winds would bring in hordes of locusts at their immature and most voracious stage. Verse 6 here portrays these locusts like an invading army. And you see this military metaphor used of locusts also in Proverbs 30, verse 27, where it says they advance in ranks, even though they have no king. That the locust plagues were without number recalls the locust plague in Egypt back in Exodus 10. It's also recorded, mentioned in Psalm 105, verse 34. So these were common occurrences, and yet there's something about this locust plague that made it stand apart. Joel says, can any of you remember anything like this in your time or even your father's time? This seems to have been worse than anything anybody could remember. Now, such swarms can cover great distances. They've been seen 1,200 miles out to sea. So they can go a great distance. They can contain huge numbers in density, up to 120 million locusts in a square mile. Swarming hordes often block out the sun as they're riding in the wind. A swarm can contain up to 10 billion insects. Imagine that. That is more than there are people on the earth. One locust swarm, 10 billion insects. The noise of a locust swarm has been likened to that of a jet engine because you have their whirring wings but also their crunching jaws. Now, the book of Joel describes this calamity that befell ancient Israel when it was struck by a locust plague. And they can do an incredible amount of damage to agriculture. Over the past few hundred years, a number of observers have left accounts of the sudden and complete devastation in crops in the Near East. And in even in the American Midwest, at times you'll have a swarm of locusts that come. Maybe not in such numbers, but the devastation is still catastrophic. And remember that back in the ancient days, most farming was subsistence farming. That was the food they were going to live on. And so when the locusts came and wiped them out, you saw animals struggling to find food to eat, you had people struggling to find food to eat. It truly was crippling in that sense. Now, verse 4 in Joel 1 describes four different kinds of locusts. And depending on your English translation, it may be worded a little differently. But it's bringing out the fact that there are four different Hebrew words here in the original. Some think that it's four different types of locusts. There's over 80 species of locust known in the Middle East. Or it could refer to the four stages of locust growth. And I think that's what most scholars would agree with. The first term, locust swarm, is actually the third stage of development. The second term, the great locust, is the fourth and final stage. This is an adult locust. Then the third term, the young locusts, is the larval stage. It's kind of at its beginning. And then the fourth term is the second stage. That's very strange. Why would he start in the middle and then go back to the beginning? The idea is when the locusts come in, they're at, we'll say, mid-development or mid-life, and they lay eggs. And as those first, or the third and fourth stages ravish the crops, then those eggs hatch, and the new locusts form, and they come behind and get what's left. So wave upon wave of these locusts are coming until there isn't anything left. Not only had this locust swarm affected the food supply and crippled the economy, look down to verses 9 and 10 at how it affected the religious life in Judah. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. The very worship of God is compromised because there was to be grain offerings and drink offerings brought along with the animal sacrifices. And when there's no grain and there's no grapes on the vines, what are you going to bring? So it not only affected them economically, but it also affected them in their spiritual realm. Verse 12, the vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, palm, and apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of people is withered away. Not only was it the grain, but it was the grapes, the olives, which they produced olive oil, the fruits, pomegranates, and palm, and apple trees. Whatever there was that was alive, the locusts killed. Down in verse 16, has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries are broken down, and the grain has dried up. Notice how it affects the cattle. Verse 18, how the cattle moan, the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. So every aspect is affected. This isn't just a natural disaster, it is a national disaster. Every aspect of community life is affected. The entire economy of the land has been ruined. The animals are suffering deeply. Wild animals have nothing. And then Joel takes a quantum leap. Look back to verse 15. And this really becomes a hinge on which the whole book develops. What a dreadful day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like a destruction from the Almighty. The theme of chapter 1, you might say, are the locusts are coming. But as we're going to see when we get into chapter 2 and the rest of the book, the message becomes the Lord is coming. This may be the day of the locust, but the day of the Lord is near. And if you think the day of the locust is devastating, just you wait for the day of the Lord. And it sounds as a reminder, as a call to wake up, people. You think times are bad now? When the day of the Lord comes, if you are not prepared, it is going to be even worse. Some of you may have noticed the sign out in front of the church. If you think it's hot now, better follow Jesus. That's a little bit about what Joel's doing here. You think this is bad now, having no crops, having our economy ruined, the animals and people are suffering, even there's not anything to sacrifice to the Lord, just wait. The day of the Lord will come, and if you think this is devastating, you haven't seen anything yet. Now, we'll get more into the day of the Lord, what that phrase means, its significance throughout Scripture. But Joel just kind of drops this like an anchor and says, I'm going to come back to this later, but hear this. As bad as things are now, they're going to get worse unless you do something about it. And again, he doesn't talk a whole lot about what to do about it as much in this passage as he will later. But it's a way of getting our attention, just like 9/11 did. The day before 9/11 was my birthday. I am so glad that that catastrophe didn't happen a day earlier. I would always remember it on my birthday. On my birthday, I wasn't thinking about national security. I wasn't thinking about terrorist attacks. I wasn't thinking about any of those things. And in one moment, everything changes. My guess is that everyone here can think of some instance in their life where that happened. It may have been the loss of a job. It may have been the loss of health. It may have been the loss of a family member. Some loss that shook our world, that made time seem to stop. And it gets our attention. Question is, what are we going to do about it? Now, this idea of the day of the Lord, and even this whole passage in Joel chapter 1 raises a serious question. Are we to interpret all natural disasters as divine activity? Every time a tornado hits a town, is God targeting that particular place and the people there? When a hurricane comes ashore and devastates a city or cities, lives are lost, homes are destroyed, businesses are destroyed. Is God angry at that particular city? Do we interpret calamity as always a direct action of the Lord against those people? I don't think that's wise. I am not going to say that one particular city is more deserving than another of judgment. The truth is, we're all deserving of judgment. And Jesus said in Luke 13, you know, different calamities that happened at that time, he said, do you think those people were more guilty of sin than anybody else in the area? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. So let's be careful that we don't jump on a bandwagon and say, oh, you know, those people really deserved it. This happened a lot after Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans. Oh, New Orleans is such a godless place, and God is having his judgment there. Really? We're better than they are? I don't think so. Now, is it just random? I don't think it's necessarily random. These are acts of nature. Sin as a principle has brought a curse on our world so that things like hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and fires and floods happen. Wherever they happen, I think God can use calamity to wake us up. And it doesn't have to happen to us to get our attention. We can see what happens in another place. And maybe our first thought is, I'm glad I'm not there. But our second thought ought to be, that could have been me. And if we can learn from those kinds of calamities, we're going to be a lot better off in the end. So let's be careful not to assign God's hand as particularly working against certain people, but understand that whatever the cause of the calamity, the outcome ought to be that it wakes us up and it makes us take a look inside. And that brings us to the humble response. Something very curious about the book of Joel. You don't see a lot of specific sins being mentioned, but he does call people back to repentance. So it isn't so much why this happened as what now. We all want to know the why. Why did this take place? Why here? Why now? Why me? Maybe it's more important to say, what now? What do I do now? Where do I go from here? And when we have that kind of focus, something good can come out of something horrible. I think what Joel is telling the people is, see the Lord in this experience. Whether or not he is directly judging us, see the power of the Lord and allow the Spirit to speak to you. Maybe it didn't happen directly to you, but it could have. What is the Lord trying to say through this? And repentance is essential if there's going to be restoration. Repentance is essential if there's going to be restoration. In the space of 13 verses here in chapter 1, Joel, speaking under the inspiration of God, gives no fewer than 17 words of command to all the inhabitants of the land in verse 2, to the elders in verses 2 and 14, to the drunkards and drinkers of wine in verse 5, to tillers of the soil and vine dressers in verse 11, to the priests in verse 13. He doesn't exclude anybody, and he's not afraid to say, this is what you folks need to do. And in each case, it could be argued, the people addressed are commanded to do what they would not do in normal circumstances. But these aren't normal circumstances by any stretch of the imagination. And so everyone needs to behave a little differently. Look to verse 5. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. This is the only sin that is really addressed directly in the book, the sin of drunkenness. And it suggests maybe a self-indulgent or a kind of lifestyle that values material things and maybe feeling good more than the spiritual realm. And what does Joel tell him to do? He says, wake up and wail. Stop partying and start praying. Don't do what you would normally do. Don't keep on doing the same thing and hoping for a different result. Turn to God. Down in verse 8, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Verse 11, despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley because the harvest is destroyed. And then in verses 13 and 14, the religious leaders are challenged. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Joel says, we need to come together, folks. We need to get into the house of God and we need to pray. We need to pray fervently, not these little three-second prayers that we don't even think about and then they're gone. Seriously, pouring our hearts out to the Lord, turning back to God. Oftentimes you'll hear state or national leaders in the time of a calamity ask for prayer. Joel is doing the same. Folks, we need to pray. Yes, pray for those who are involved. Pray for those that are directly affected. But pray for the spiritual renewal of our land. And that's what this country needs. Nothing else is going to matter in this nation. It doesn't matter who you vote for in November. Unless we come back to God, we are doomed. Amen. It was true then and it is true now. And yes, I believe we should be involved. I encourage you to vote. Be involved. But without prayer, without turning back to God, it's not going to amount to much of anything. And that's really the message. The locusts are coming. The locusts have come. We're in serious trouble. And the only way out is to turn back to the Lord. That mention of the day of the Lord, he's going to develop in the next chapter, and really the rest of the book deals with that. Joel mentions it 5 times, more than any other book in the Bible, uses that phrase, the day of the Lord. And he may have been the first one, I don't know. But it is certainly an emphasis. But the message of this first chapter of Joel is that God speaks today, especially in times of calamity. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers in our pleasures, but he uses pain as a megaphone. And he gets our attention. He says, wake up! Don't just look around and see what's happening. But understand that unless you turn to me, it's only going to get worse. There is no hope without turning to the Lord. Sometimes physical suffering brings us to a place we don't know where to turn. Emotional pain can be just as excruciating. Failures, broken relationships, anxiety, fear, they can paint us into a very lonely corner. And in those times, we need to make a vital connection between what is happening around us and our supreme need of God. He is the only one that can bring us through. And when we do, we can discover the prescription for that perplexity. When you don't know where to turn, return to the Lord. When you get to that point where you don't know where to turn, you don't know what to do, you don't know what to think, return to the Lord. It will change your life. And if we do it as a people, it will change our destiny. It's the only thing that will. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you are still speaking today, but often we do not hear your voice. We live in a land that has been blessed beyond measure for many, many years. And as a people, we have become calloused and complacent. We don't hear your voice because we're comfortable. I pray it will not take a devastation like it did in ancient Judah, like this locust plague that wiped out all of the crops. But if that's all it takes to bring us to you, it'd be worth it. It is my prayer that we will turn to you before it becomes that desperate. May we show the way. May we lead the way. May others see in our lives how important it is to put you first. And we all pray that for this great nation, we could once again be one nation under God. So do your work in our hearts and in the hearts of our countrymen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.